Let us join our hearts together and go to God in prayer before His throne. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are so glad that we can call You our Father and that we have a right to do so because You have, through Jesus Christ, Your Son, Your only begotten Son, You have adopted us into Your forever family. And our names are enrolled there in the book of life as they have been before the foundation of the world. So You've numbered us among Your children from eternity to eternity. And one reason that we're so glad to know that is because of the tremendous feeling of security it gives us. In a volatile world like we live in a chaotic world, in a sinful and wicked world, how good it is to know that we are safe in Your hands and safe in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, safe under the shelter of His blood that He shed for us. We confess, O God, our need of that atoning death of His where He shed His blood on Calvary's cross because we're sinners and we've broken Your law in thought, in word, in deed, and even in sins of omission. When we should have done good and we let it go by and we didn't do it. Forgive us, Father, of all of our sins and wipe them out, blot them out, all of our transgressions. And we're thankful that that is the power of the gospel to do just that. When we come and ask You in the name of our Lord. And Your word tells us that You are faithful and just. You're faithful to Your promise. You are just to Your Son and who shed His blood for us. And You will forgive us of all of our sins. We claim that promise this morning. So we thank You that we can stand before You as forgiven people and rest securely in Christ. We pray this morning for our nation, our poor country, our lawless nation. And it's not just now that we see lawlessness from coast to coast across our nation. The looting, the rioting, and the burning of cities, the disregard, total disregard for law and order, the total disregard for the rights of other people. We see that now, but we know that for a long, long, long time, our country has been drifting away from Your word and Your law. And we know that someday there will be judgment on every nation for its lawlessness. But our hearts are saddened by what we're seeing right now. We're burdened and we're grieved to see these things go on. And we are almost speechless sometimes at the lack of enforcement even of law and order. Some of us, Father, have never seen it like this in our country, where there's just not even an enforcement. But these things are just allowed to go on. People are not punished as the criminals, perhaps even terrorists that they are. And our hearts are burdened by this. We are citizens of this country, Lord. It's so good to know that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. In the Jerusalem above, the everlasting city, that everlasting country, that's our ultimate and real citizenship. But while we sojourn on this earth, we are citizens of nations. And You have appointed their times and their boundaries. But we're grieved at what we see in our nation. And we've become, I think, Lord, this past week, a spectacle to the world. We're being laughed at by evil regimes in other parts of the world, like China and Iran. We see this in the news, that they're scoffing at us. We see much disgraceful conduct in our nation, governmental, and among the so-called citizens, disgraceful conduct. Lord, have mercy. That's all we can ask, is have mercy on our nation. We pray that you will give wisdom to those who are supposed to be responsible leaders in government and in law enforcement, that they will do their duty and step up and protect their cities from the lawless. We pray for the police and the law enforcement people. We know that, as we have seen very sadly here recently, they're not all good. Some of them, as we have seen very recently in Minneapolis, are downright evil. And there is absolutely no excuse anywhere in this universe for the conduct of what many of us have seen with our eyes on this video of a policeman killing someone. We pray for full justice to come on behalf of the deceased and his family and involving the policeman who did this evil deed, who has such a bad record anyway. We wonder why he was even on the force. But we do pray, Lord, for the protection of police and law enforcement across our land at this time, for many of them are honest people of integrity, conscientious in their work, and even many of them are Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we pray for their protection, and you will watch over and take care of them in this time. Father, we pray for the rapid spread of the gospel in our time. We pray that you will raise up workers for fields that are white into harvest. We pray, Father, that you will be with those who are proclaiming your truth in Jesus Christ with truth, with integrity, with sincerity. And we pray that your word would go forward across our land again and in every nation. For we know that our Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, not just in this country, but every country of the world and every island of the sea where people live. Every great metropolis of Europe and America and Asia and South America to villages in the mountains and the valleys around the world. And there you have your people. There you have your churches. And we pray for the prospering of your congregations and of the ministry of the gospel. O Lord, forgive us of our sins. We confess, as we see the misconduct of others, the misdeeds of others, and as appalling as what we see, we know too that we are sinners in need of your saving grace, in need of your forgiveness, in need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we look to you for your grace and mercy. We also pray that you will bless the preaching of your word here in this place this morning. Equip us, Father, through your word to live more zealously and more faithfully for your will. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to ask you this morning to take your copy of God's book and turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And we'll read the first, we'll read all the verses, actually 13 of them in the chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. And then we're going to turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. 1 John 4:9-11. Hear the Word of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And now let's go to 1 John, toward the back of your Bible there. 1 John, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is Christian Love, Its Nature, Motive, and Greatest Example. That's kind of the outline. Christian love, its nature, its motive, its greatest example. Full disclosure, I got the title and some of the content for this sermon from Hugh Binnings, A Treatise of Christian Love, written in 1735, but reprinted as a Puritan paperback by Banner of Truth Publishers. So it'd be a good book to get for the book table back here. A Treatise on Christian Love by Hugh Binning. Binning was a Scottish Reformed Covenanter and Puritan. And I've been reading this book as a morning devotional. It's full of very meaty instruction. It is very thorough about the doctrine, what the Bible teaches about Christian love. So I recommend it if you can get it anywhere. Reformation Heritage or Christian Book Distributor, somewhere like that. We'll try to get it for the book table. Many, many years ago, a song hit the pop charts in America with the title, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. Now, I know I'm dating myself. You know, if you're contemporary, you're supposed to be quoting songs that just hit the charts last week. Yeah. But I'm not listening to pop music anymore. I switched to classical a few years ago. And even the pop music I do listen to are CDs I get as gifts from Jim Snyder. You know, Creedence Clearwater Revival and stuff like that. So it's pretty old, even that. But I remember, you know, every now and then these old songs, you'll go into to Menards or somewhere, and they'll be playing this music in the background, and you hear a lot of that old songs like that. So what was a new song to my parents is now an old song to me. But anyway, she's saying what the world needs now is love. Surely the world needs more love. But the world is for the most part clueless as to what love really is. Most people, at least in Christian lands, so-called, exalt the idea of love, but do not know what real love requires of us. Certainly the church, that's God's people, needs more expression of real love and sometimes less talk. The Lord's church, though, is made up of elect individuals, and individual believers need to meditate more on the practice of real love in our lives. I say on the practice of real love in our lives. It's one thing to admire the ideal and agree with that it's a good idea, to even be able to quote scriptures like God Himself is love. But to be able to practice love consistently in our daily lives in this fallen world, that can be a real challenge. For if we don't practice love, what good does it do to say that we believe in it? But first of all, beloved, what is Christian love? What is it? It's safe to say that it's not just a feeling. It's not just a feeling. That's what the world thinks. If a certain feeling comes over you, a certain feeling of affection or kindness or something, then that's love. But in the Bible, the word for love is not a word of feeling. It's a word of action. The original word in the New Testament is agape. Now, if you put that word into English letters, it looks like the word agape. But it's actually three syllables in Greek. It has nothing to do with what we mean by he's all agape, you know, something like that. But it's agape. And right now, for a little exercise, let's all say that together. I'm going to say it one more time. Agape. Agape. So let's all say it. Agape. One more time. Agape. Okay, very good. See, now you can say that we spoke in tongues there this morning, right? You did. That's biblical tongues. It's a real language, Greek. That's one of them anyway. So it's agape. But the King James translated that word as charity in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, charity suffers long, and faith, hope, and charity. You know, if you grew up on the King James Bible. Which is not a bad rendering of the word agape, but it is subject to misunderstanding in our day, so it's probably best not to translate it that way. But in the true sense of the word, Christian love is the practice of charity, which is not, does not mean throwing your cast-off old clothes into the Salvation Army bin and thinking that's charity. Well, it could be an act of charity, but that's not what charity's all about. And I hope to clarify that here in the next couple of minutes. Barclay's Word Studies gives this brief definition of agape. Barclay said, Christian love is that decision of the mind and will to seek the best and highest good of the other person, even an enemy. That decision of the, so a decision, it's a decision you make. It's not just you wait till a feeling, affection comes over you. It's a decision you make of the mind and the will to seek the best and the highest good for the other person, even when they're aggravating you, I put that in there. or even if they're an enemy, an outright enemy. And sometimes people we love dearly aggravate us, and we lose our cool, so to speak, and act unlovingly or say unloving things. But an enemy is someone that we look at as someone who is never kind to us. They don't like us. They don't love us. Matter of fact, they would do us harm, some kind of harm if they could get away with it. But we're supposed to love even our enemy. As you will see, as we go along, you have to be a Christian in order to live a Christian life. You have to be a Christian in order to live a life of Christian love. I'm not saying that the natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot do any deeds of sacrificial love for other people. I'm not saying that at all. That happens all the time. There are people who aren't saved at all. They're not Christians. They don't even claim to be. But they do good deeds for their family because they have a love for them. They will sacrifice the organs of their body, if they can spare one, to keep another family member alive. Or even somebody that they think a lot about, even though they may not even be a family member. But only the born-again child of God can live a whole life of love that covers all of the bases and live a consistent life of love. I say only a born-again child of God can live a whole life of love that covers all of the bases. The natural man may agree with it as an idea. Most people, as I said earlier, agree with it as an idea. They even make songs about it, like the one I quoted at the beginning, "What the World Needs Now is Love." But the natural man cannot do it consistently, at least as a practice. The idea of loving an enemy, for instance, was unheard of practically in the world, in the Greco-Roman world in which the New Testament that we have came into being. This was written in Greek. It came into being back then. God inspired the apostles to write it in the time of that culture, that social climate. And even the best Greek philosophers thought it would be a terrible weakness if you loved your enemy. See, it's a Christian idea, loving the enemy. It was taught by Christ first and picked up by his apostles and taught throughout the New Testament. But to people like Socrates and the great Greek philosophers, the idea of loving an enemy, well, you must be a weakling if you love your enemy. You're supposed to retaliate, get even, put them down, wipe them out, that kind of thing. And the reason that it is a practice only of, and I say a consistent practice, of the regenerate Christian, is that Christian love is a product of God's Spirit in the believer's heart. That's where it comes from. Now, just think of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. You have that there. The fruits of the Spirit. It goes, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or long-suffering, and on it goes. But love is put at the beginning. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God in the Christian's heart. And it is put first. A.W. Pink said love is the queen of all Christian graces. It's the queen of all of the Christian graces. It's not knowledge. It's not even faith in the sense of faith to perform miracles or anything like that. It's love that is put number one. And by the way, that was a problem in the church in Corinth. This reading is from 1 Corinthians. That church there was all divided up. They had a lot of divisions in the church. They were in bad shape. They were very immature spiritually. They were a church, though. That's what's quite amazing. They were a church. Just because a church is messed up and has a lot of problems doesn't mean it isn't a church. They were a church. A true church, a real one. but really weak. Really, really in bad shape. So you could be a church. You could be a group of saints, because Paul calls them saints at the beginning of that letter. You could be a group of saints saved in Christ in that sense, but still be nowhere near what you should be as a congregation. We'll see that again when we get to the Revelation series coming up later this summer. You got the seven letters in the beginning of the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. A couple of them are in really good shape spiritually, but five of them are messed up real bad and need a lot of help. But they're still churches. They're still churches. So we'll see that. So here's a church in Corinth that's got a lot of problems, and they're divided up. And Paul has to remind them that, look, and one thing they were divided about was their gifts. You know, who's got the greatest gifts? One person said, I can speak in tongues. Another person said, and I do believe they spoke in tongues back then. That was the gift of languages. They didn't have the New Testament the way we have it all printed out in many different languages around the world. They had people that had temporarily a gift, a God-given gift of tongue speaking. And it was like you see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and they could speak in tongues, languages. They didn't know. They didn't go to language school. Today, missionaries have to go to language school. We have friends right now in France getting ready to be missionaries in that pagan country, and they're going to language school. As a matter of fact, they were here a few years ago visiting. They came through, stopped. They were with us on a Sunday and had ate with us here at church. Carmen and Keith McFall, you may remember them. But they're having to go to language school. They got to learn French. Keith can't just go out by the Eiffel Tower and just start speaking French. He has to go to school. Because God doesn't work that way anymore. He doesn't just give languages that way. And so these people, some said, I have the gift of tongues. Others had, they had such great faith they could move mountains. At least they thought. And they were lording it over others who didn't have as much faith. Some were saying, look, you know, I'm even willing to be a martyr. That's giving my body to be burned. I'm willing to be a martyr. I don't know about the rest of you feckless coward Christians. You don't want to be martyrs, but I'm not afraid. You know. And so they're lording it over other believers who weren't perhaps as fearless as they were, or at least as they were pretending to be. Well, Paul says, look, you can have all of that. And you can brag about it. You can strut around about it. You can think you're better than other believers. You can judge your brethren. But he says, if I have not love, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so the Apostle Paul ends that chapter with, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these three is love. According to the whole New Testament, Christians are to love. We're to love our spouses and our children. We are to love our brothers and sisters in the church. And by the way, this doesn't mean just the lovable. We're not always as lovable to each other as we should be. That means I'm not as lovable to you as I should be at all times, and you're not as lovable. I should say loving. Loving or lovable, I'm getting mixed up here. But let's face it, we're not all as loving or lovable. I'll put them all together, I'll lump it together that way. As we should be, and so we can aggravate one another in the church. But remember what love is. Love isn't just a good, warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is doing good for the other person, doing the best for them, even if they're aggravating us or aggravating us severely, even to the point of perhaps being an enemy. So our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in the church, our neighbors, not just the people next door, but anybody that we run into who really needs our help. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And yes, even our enemies. Even our enemies we are to love, our personal enemies, our political enemies, our theological enemies, those who claim to be in the Christian faith but have sometimes radically different interpretations of doctrine. Are we free to be harsh and ugly toward them? No, not even them. Not even our theological enemies. I'm going to get back to that idea here in just a minute. But first of all, what is the nature of Christian love? What is the nature of it, or at least how is it portrayed for us in 1 Corinthians 13? A police detective asks, do we have a picture of the suspect? It would help to have a picture. A soldier far away from home has been talking to his comrade about his wife and children, finally gets pictures from home. And he says to his friend, here's a picture of my wife and kids. These are the people I've been telling you about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, you have a sort of picture of Christian love. It's like the Apostle Paul says, here's what I've been talking about. And the believer can tell if it's real love by its characteristics, by what it has, what it does, and what it does not do. There are certain things that love has, there are certain things that love does, and there are certain things that love does not do. So if you look at verses 4 through 7 with me, most of these are self-explanatory. And I'm not going to do a word study on each one of these this morning because we don't have time. But Paul says, here's a picture of love. Here's what love is. Here's what it does. First of all, love is patient, or suffers long. Here's the New King James. The NIV says patient. Love is patient. But I like this picture a little bit better. That means it can suffer long. Love can suffer a lot of aggravation. That's what it can do. And also, love is kind. Even under aggravation, love can act kindly. So that's a characteristic of Christian love, of agape. It can put up with a lot. And it doesn't envy. It's happy when somebody else does good, does well. Somebody else gets the award. Somebody else gets the promotion. Somebody else is better looking. Somebody else gets the ribbon. Well, love, Christian love, agape, is not envious, but rejoices with that. That's how you can tell there's really a loving person. They didn't get the prize, but they're rejoicing with the person who did. They're happy. They really wanted it. They really were competitive. They wanted to win. They wanted the ribbon. They wanted the trophy, whatever it is, the promotion. But they didn't get it. Their friend got it. Somebody else got it. Their colleague got it. And they're happy. For them. That's Christian love. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Those two are very closely related. It's not arrogant. It's not proud of itself. Not prideful. It may have a lot of gifts. That person may have accomplished a lot, but he doesn't or she doesn't parade that around. They're not puffed up with their accomplishments. They're not, vaunting themselves over other people because of their position in life. Maybe they're wealthy. Maybe they have a huge estate. Maybe they own the company. But they're not puffed up over the people that work for them. They do not behave rudely, verse 5. We all know what rudeness is. Love does not behave itself rudely. We all know when someone's being rude. I don't have to go into a word study there. But love is courteous. Good manners, courtesy, in our homes, in our churches, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our recreation. Courtesy is always in place for the Christian. Christian love. When a Christian is rude, we're not acting like Christians. Have we all been rude? Probably all of us have been rude, even since we professed faith in Christ. But to that extent, we were not consistent. So Christian love is not rude. It doesn't seek its own. In other words, the goal of its life is not just to seek its own pleasure, its own desires. It thinks about the needs of other people. It's not provoked. The NIV says easily provoked. It's not easily provoked. Maybe that's a little bit more accurate. Not easily provoked. It's easy to be provoked. There are all kinds of provoking people and provoking things that go on around us. But if we remember to practice Christian love, we won't be easily provoked. We'll be able to hold off. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Is not happy when somebody falls into sin or iniquity. Even somebody we don't like, somebody we don't care for, somebody who's our enemy. They fall into sin, they fall into iniquity, they fall into wickedness. Christian love doesn't rejoice in that. We're sad about it. We're sad that it happened. We don't go like, well, I told you so. That church group they're in is, you know, they got so much false doctrine. I expected as much. Yeah, and look at the failures over there. No, Christian love does not rejoice in iniquity ever. It bears all things, verse 7. It bears all things. Forbearance is part of Christian love. Able to forbear. Now that means, again, when we aggravate one another, we can put up with it. We may not like it. We may have to take a brother or sister aside in quietness and say to them, I know you don't realize it, but some things that you say sometimes, some ways you act, they're really aggravating. Now, most of us won't do that, I think. We're probably afraid of a fight, you know. Not physical, but verbal. Afraid if we say that, they might get back in my face. But also, if they're a real Christian, you know what I think will happen? They'll get over it. They'll get over it. That's what happens in healthy churches. Some believer feels free enough to confront another believer with aggravating, you know, you've been aggravating me or other people in your conduct, your attitudes, your words. And, you know, you can do better than that. You know, you don't want to ream them out. That's not the idea. Or put them down is to encourage them. That's exhortation. Exhortation means you're encouraging them. You know, you could do better than that. And you have good gifts that God has given you. So, you know, why don't you try a little harder to walk in the Spirit, brother, sister? You know, things like that. So, I say to people sometimes, take 1 Corinthians 13 and read it daily. I had a friend in the ministry say to me maybe 30 years ago. He said, all Christians should read 1 Corinthians 13 every day if they don't read anything else. I have to confess, I don't read it every day. But every now and then I do a check. I have to say to myself, how am I doing? How am I doing with this area of love? The greatest of all the Christian graces. So I go back. And I do often read 1 Corinthians 13 to check myself by. Now, none of this means, all this talk about love, none of this means that the believer should not be discerning about God's truth and God's book. I'm not advocating becoming mushy and putting up with anything and everything. The scriptures are God's words, and you need to know what he says about anything and everything. But with this grace of Christian love, without this grace of Christian love, we become sounding brass and clanging cymbals no matter how much we know of God's word. That's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, where Paul says, if I have all of these good gifts, but without love, it's just a bunch of noise. It's just a bunch of noise. I probably should stop there because we're getting over time, but I want you, first of all, before we close, to consider the motive of Christian love. That was in the title, The Motive of Christian Love. For that, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made known toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is the covering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the motive of Christian love. Surely, if God has sent his love upon and sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins, so that you would be forgiven and justified, and your name would be in the Lamb's Book of Life. If God so loved us, if he loved us that much and that way, so ought also we to love one another. In other words, John is saying, how can you not love each other in light of the way that God has loved you? Look at what he did. He paid the ultimate price. He gave the ultimate demonstration of love. So this means, beloved, that in our homes and in our families and our church family, we need to practice 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, that description that we have there. And not just believe it, but actually do it. Actually do it. You know, it's possible for a man to read a book on Christian love, a good one too, and go home and be unloving. Or go to church and hear a sermon on love, even preach one, I should say, and go home and be unloving. It's like the man whose father was a very rich philanthropist and gave a lot of money to what the world calls good causes and charity. He said, my father loved all mankind in general, but no one in particular, not even his wife and kids. Now, that's not Christian love. Love, saying that you love everybody in general, or you love the idea of love, but not anybody in particular. That's not Christian love. Christian love asks the question, how do I treat the actual people around me? At home, at school, at work, and in the neighborhood. Yes, at church. Am I rude? Am I impatient? Am I forbearing when aggravated? Do I seek for my own advantage? Am I envious? Just remember, my friend, God saw you as you really were, spiritually naked and dead, and in your trespasses and sins, and even what you thought was righteousness back then was filthy rags. He saw you that way. And from His eternal love, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to die on the cross so that you could have eternal life. And He could put new clothes on you, white robes washed in the blood of Christ. There is no greater love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us love one another. And then very briefly, a second motive for practicing Christian love is that it proves our Christian faith to others. Matthew Henry called this the badge of Christ's disciples, love. That's our badge. It's like, you know, if you're going to go in somewhere, sometimes some workplaces or some events, you have to have a badge to get in. Show me your badge. Henry is right. Love is the badge of Christ's disciples. Here's my badge. Oh, and some, it's not a thing we pin on our clothes. It's something we wear in our character. Love is that which proves the Christian faith to others. In John 13:34, Jesus says, I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. Can others see and sense a supernatural love in us? Do we treat other people the way we want to be treated in all circumstances? That's an outworking of Christian love. And then thirdly, my third main point, it should have been a part of the second point, I think. They could have gone together. And that is the greatest example of love. And this is closely related to the motive for love, and that's God's love in Christ. God's love in Christ for lost sinners. There's our greatest example. That's what Charles Wesley is writing about in the first hymn we sang. Love divine, all loves excelling. This is the greatest love. This excels all other loves. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, we read this. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, I'll let you turn there. We're almost done. So if you bear with me just a couple more minutes, turn to Romans 5, 6 through 8. Now, because I want you to think about, who did Christ die for when He died for you? When He died for you, He had you on His mind. Your name was already recorded in heaven. But what kind of people did He die for? Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, so we were weak, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, so we were ungodly, weak and ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God Himself is our example, and there can be none greater. I'm going to read one more scripture from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, said, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Imitate Him. In what way? And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Be imitators of God. He's our greatest example. of love. Now, even as regenerate Christians, we all struggle to be consistently loving. I know that. I do. I have my failures, and you do too. I know that. None of us are all that we should be, or anywhere close, really. But our goal is to get closer, to become more godly, to become more Christ-like. That's getting closer to the goal. To be more and more consistent in the practice of love. Actually putting it into practice. Someone said there's always room for progress. Always room for progress. You can say, well, I've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years and there's just no further I can go. Beloved, that's never true. That's never true. Love is the greatest of the graces, and it's probably the easiest to forget. Probably the easiest one to forget. All of us need to move ahead to advance in the practice of Christ's love. All of us do. Every day. And so, God help us to be more loving. The welfare of some precious soul around us may depend on that. Well, how seriously we take that. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess we're not as loving as we should be. We're not as loving all the time as we should be. And we believe with our heads that love is the greatest of the graces. Sometimes we forget with our brains to put it into practice. We pray that you will forgive us of that, of those times. And, oh God, so fill us with your word and your spirit that we would walk in love toward one another and toward those around us at all times. And so fulfill your will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.